Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Christ's coming. We thank you for the multiple accounts that we have of it in the Gospels. And we thank you for the light that indeed has come and has shone in the darkness and shines to this day. We pray that you would grant us light, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this your word, and that you would meet us in our weaknesses, that you would meet us in our struggles, that you would meet us in our ongoing battle against sin. And we pray that you would grant us encouragement and strength and exhortation with this word that is before us this day. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is familiar. We celebrate it every year. We have our Christmas traditions as a church and as families, and the familiarity is enjoyable. At this time of year, you probably eat cookies, treats, and foods that you don't eat any other time of year. You may even imbibe libations infused with spices and fruit, or eggnog and with ginger ale or rum, you know, things you wouldn't drink in the middle of July. There's the familiarity of decorating the house and Christmas tree, and of course the Christmas music that is inevitably heard, the favorite hymns, carols, and songs that are more abundant at this time of year than in any other. And some of these songs we know by heart, or at least the first verse or two, and even people who may not have darkened the door of a church in years can sing parts of the best-known Christmas carols. But perhaps it's also the case that we're so familiar with a Christmas carol or song that we don't think about the meaning of the words that we're singing. Or maybe you've sung the wrong words, thinking the song was saying something other than it was. Just the other day at school, we sang Deck the Halls, and the fourth line of the text reads, Troll the Ancient Yuletide Carol. Troll? What does that mean? Certainly isn't referring to a mythical creature living under a bridge. No, the primary definition for the word troll, and in this case its verbal form, is to sing or utter in a full, rolling voice. So this line from Deck the Halls is calling for the loud singing of Christmas carols. What word I've been substituting for troll all of these years, I don't know. Perhaps just mumbling through that part, singing troll and not thinking what about its meaning. Maybe they're saying toll, something, I don't know. But this is just one example of dozens that we could cite in relation to the lyrics of songs. But what about the familiar Christmas texts in the Bible? What about the stories that we read surrounding the birth of Jesus? What assumptions do we make? What details do we take for granted? What errors or mistaken thinking have emerged as a result of our being so familiar with these accounts? What other questions ought we to be asking about the text? Let's start with an easy one. How many magi visited Jesus? Well, the natural response is to say three, because of the song and legend surrounding the song, We Three Kings. But the simple fact of the matter is that the text of the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere how many there were. There might have been three. There might have been 50. We simply don't know. The only thing we can speak with some certainty is that there were at least two, because magi is plural. Let's ask another question. Why did the angel and angelic host appear to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus? See, we simply take it for granted that they did and sing about it in our carols. But have you ever stopped to ask, why shepherds? Now, a common answer is that shepherds were low-class citizens of that day and time, and by announcing Jesus' birth to them, God was symbolically showing that the kingdom of heaven was made up of all sorts, that the gospel wasn't only for the wealthy and prestigious, but for the common and the poor as well. Jesus, surrounded by shepherds at his birth, sharply contrasts to Caesar Augustus or Herod the king, surrounded by their armies or courtiers. And that could very well be part of the point that Luke is making. But given what we know about shepherds and the shepherding imagery used in the Bible, that's something that also must be taken into account. What have we noticed about shepherds and shepherding in our recent studies in Genesis? That it's what Israel did. It was their occupation. It was an identifying characteristic. Jacob was a shepherd. Rachel was a shepherdess. Jacob's sons were shepherds. The nation of Israel was known as shepherds when entering Egypt and settling in Goshen. Later, shepherding would be associated with kingship, especially so in David, and then ultimately in Jesus, the chief shepherd. But shepherds are equated with Israel as a nation. The angelic announcements to the shepherds of Bethlehem is thus symbolically an announcement of the gospel to Israel. Israel, dwelling like shepherds in the darkness of the Old Covenant, of Herod's reign, and of the Roman Empire, see a great light. As Paul says, the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the theology of the shepherds receiving the angelic birth announcement. And certainly makes more sense of the text and occasion. Well, this morning I'm going to approach things a little bit differently than usual, as we're going to give brief consideration to the readings from Luke and Matthew we just heard. We'll touch on some of the things that we already know, but also ask some questions that maybe you haven't thought about before, or which I hope to provide some helpful answers to. So let's set these accounts about Mary and Joseph side by side, so to speak, and consider them. These two episodes before the advent of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior and King. Let's begin in Luke 1, which chronologically comes first. And what's the first thing that we're told? Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. Luke's note of the sixth month is in relation to Elizabeth's pregnancy, recorded in the previous section. In verse 24, we read that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. Now she is in the sixth month, and it's at this time that Gabriel comes to Mary. And where does Gabriel come from? He comes from God. He comes from heaven, directly from the presence of God. God is coming down and intervening in history. He is acting once again in his plan of redemption. And Gabriel comes with a specific purpose and a specific message. He has a singular goal, and that goal is to announce the coming of the Savior. But why Gabriel? Why was he sent? Where else in the Bible does Gabriel appear? Well, perhaps you remember that earlier in Luke 1, Gabriel visited Zechariah and told him of the son that would come to him and his wife in their old age and how that son would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now Gabriel comes to Mary. But again, why Gabriel and not just an anonymous angel? Well, the only place that Gabriel appears besides Luke 1 in the Bible is in Daniel 8 and 9. And there we read about the 70 weeks, the times of the Gentiles. We read about visions and prophecies that are now being fulfilled during and through the lives of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. The 70 weeks, the time of the Gentiles, is drawing to a close. And the angel Gabriel, who revealed these things to Daniel, is now sent to Zechariah and Mary to announce that the time of fulfillment has arrived. See, Gabriel was the angel in charge. He was the overlord of the international commonwealth of nations, the oikumene. And so it's fitting that he's the angel sent with this message. And isn't it interesting that Luke, the writer of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Oikumene, includes this information about Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel, to Israel, while in their captivity under the Gentile nations of Babylon and Persia. The Israel of Jesus' day was still in captivity under Rome, also prophetically foretold in Daniel. God's sending of Gabriel as the messenger was highly intentional. So what are some other details Luke conveys? Well, notice that we're told that Gabriel was sent to Nazareth, a city in Galilee, and that he was sent to a virgin, that she's betrothed to be married to Joseph of the house of David, and that her name is Mary. There's a lot of information packed in those couple of verses, none of which is insignificant or merely filler. First, the geographical note, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, what's significant about that? Well, Isaiah's prophecy in 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Gabriel isn't sent to Jerusalem, but to Galilee. And as the Gospels record for us, Jesus' early ministry took place in Galilee. Also notice that two times in verse 27, reference is made to Mary's virginity. So it's receiving a point of emphasis. And it indicates that not only is she a young maiden, but she hasn't had any sexual relations with a man. Also, we're told that she's betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. And isn't it interesting that we're told Joseph's name before Mary's name? But the mention of Joseph's connection to the house of David isn't happenstance either. In verses 32 to 33, Gabriel employs the language of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 to further describe the son that will be born to her. He will be great. He will be called the son of the highest and will be given the throne of his father David. This son will be a king like no other Israel or the world has ever seen. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And here I want to draw your attention to the brilliant way in which Luke is writing this account and give further details to what he's seeking to do in the opening chapter of his gospel. When looking back to the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we find a familiar story. The Lord bringing life to a barren womb, doing the impossible, humanly speaking, to continue his kingdom, to continue his kingdom purposes through ordinary people. And one comparison that we ought to make is between Zechariah and Elizabeth on the one hand, and Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel on the other. Now note these parallels between their stories. A childless couple at worship. God sending word that their desires would be fulfilled. And then triumphant conclusions. We have Hannah's marvelous song of praise for the word that comes to her, also reflected in Mary's Magnificat, and later in the chapter in Zechariah's words of praise. And in the coming of Samuel to Elkanah and Hannah, and the coming of John to Elizabeth and Zechariah, there is a message of judgment and salvation for Israel. The message of judgment comes from Samuel against the house of the priest Eli and his wicked sons, specifically that the ark would be taken away from Israel's midst. John the Baptist will announce judgment upon Israel, a message taken up more explicitly by Jesus regarding Jerusalem and the temple. The Israel of Samuel and John's days both suffered from a case of rabbit foot theology in regards to the ark and temple respectively. You know, they saw them as good luck charms. And as you know, the story of David emerges from the story of Samuel and includes warnings to the house of Saul, since he's been rejected by God to be Israel's king. What happens to David as a result? He lives the life of an outcast, leading a motley crew of followers in the Judean wilderness until Jonathan and Saul are slain in battle, and he is then made the king. And one of David's first acts is to go to Jerusalem and take the city as his capital. Jesus' story follows a similar pattern, doesn't it? He wanders with a motley crew of his own throughout Galilee and elsewhere, which then comes to a climax when he comes to Jerusalem amid expectation that Israel's God was to become king, a message of judgment on the existing regime. But there's also a message of salvation. Think about it. What is the highest point of Samuel's work as a prophet? Undoubtedly, it was the anointing of David to be the next king of Israel. And in that moment, we read that the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. To this David, the promise would later be made that his kingdom would be established forever, and that God would be a father to his son, even as we heard in 2 Samuel 7. The highest moment in the ministry of John the Baptist isn't so much the prophetic warning of the coming wrath, but the baptism of Jesus. Luke records that moment for us later in chapter 3, where we read, "The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And then a voice echoed the words of the Davidic covenant, 'You are my son, the beloved. With you I am delighted.'" See, Luke is masterfully composing this story so that you understand that John the Baptist is playing Samuel to Jesus David. And further, Luke is announcing to the world that there is a new kingdom, a kingdom of Israel's God, and the young man now anointed by his cousin in the Jordan is the king through whom it is to be set up. And as we follow the story out, we see the pattern continue. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel. In the very next chapter, David battles Goliath. In Luke 3, Jesus receives his anointing, and then what do we find taking place in chapter 4? His battle with Satan in the wilderness temptation. There are more parallels we could draw, but finally consider that after David's death, the world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and the nations were subject to it. After the death of David's true son, Jesus, the true Davidic kingdom has been established, and the nations will become subject to it. In Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, we witness the message of the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom of God going to the nations, to the oikumene, concluding with this announcement openly declared in Rome. The age of the Gentiles has come to an end in Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the emperor ruling the world. And that is the age in which we also live. Well, back to Luke 1. And let's consider the question Mary asked Gabriel, a fairly honest question in verse 34, it seems, but it's also a little bit perplexing when we take some time to think about it. She asks, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" What's perplexing about that? Isn't it just a simple matter of biology? And that Mary understands what must happen in order for her to have a son. Yes, on one level that's the case, but why doesn't she just assume that Gabriel is referring to a son that she will have with Joseph at some point later in the future? Well, part of what she may be questioning is whether or not Joseph is to be the father of the son Gabriel just described. But furthermore, she hasn't had any sexual relations yet. She hasn't conceived any children by the ordinary means. See, for all intents and purposes, she has a dead womb precisely because she's a virgin. Well, Mary's question provides the avenue for the amazing words that follow. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Gabriel describes an event that has never taken place in the history of God's people. God, the Holy Spirit, will cause this child to be conceived in Mary's womb. Now, as unique as this event is, it's connected to another event in history. Where else in the Bible do we read about the Holy Spirit acting in similar fashion? Where else do we observe the creative work of God the Spirit? In Genesis chapter 1, and the creation of the world, including the making of man. You know, Adam is created, he is conceived, if you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, is the son to be born to Mary, another Adam? Yes, and further evidence that Luke is making that connection here, that Jesus is another Adam, is evidence in verse 35, where the Holy Spirit makes the explicit statement that he will be called the Son of God. Well, now maybe you're thinking, well, that's obvious. But see, there's more to it than meets the eye. In Luke 3, in the genealogy that he sets forth, in verse 38 of that chapter, Adam is described as the Son of God. Adam, the first Son of God, sinned and fell, and the world and his seed with him. Jesus, the second Adam and Son of God, now comes to redeem to himself a people, doing what the first Adam failed to do. Another allusion to the overshadowing described here comes from Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. By overshadowing the tent, the glory spirit of Yahweh consecrated the tent as a holy place, just as the Spirit's overshadowing of Mary produced a holy thing begotten. Luke, like John, believes that Jesus is the tabernacle, the earthly dwelling and location of the glory of God. And then what assurance is Mary given that this will take place? Well, Gabriel tells her about Elizabeth, that even now in her old age has conceived. The one who was once called barren is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. And with words reminiscent of Genesis 18:14, where the visitor announces to Abraham that Sarah will bear a son in her old age, Gabriel says to Mary, "For with God nothing will be impossible." The Lord gives Mary a sign for her faith. He gives her a sacrament, to use the term in a very general way. He sets before her the words of the promise and then gives her physical evidence of its validity. It's no wonder then that we read in verse 39 that Mary went with haste to visit Elizabeth. Well, plenty more could be said about this text in Luke 1, but now let's shift our attention to the reading from Matthew and briefly highlight some points there. First of all, who's the main character in Matthew 1:18-25? Well, it's not Jesus, it's not Mary, nor is it the angel of the Lord, as important as all of them are. No, the main character in this account is Joseph. Consider that this birth narrative is from his perspective. In Luke, the story is told from Mary's vantage point, but this one from Joseph's. And he's the one who acts, whose character has movement. And so this story is really about Joseph more than anyone else. So what are some observations we can make? Well, notice that Matthew refers to Mary as his mother, as Jesus' mother, which provides a bridge back to verse 16, where Mary was mentioned in the genealogy, may also be indicating that Matthew assumed his audience would have known about Mary already. Also in verse 18, we find out that Mary was betrothed, was pledged to be married to Joseph, and was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, let's remind ourselves a few things about betrothal. First, it was more than what we consider to be an engagement today. Recall what Jacob said to Laban regarding Rachel in Genesis 29:31. Give me my wife. Likely, Joseph had paid part, if not all, of the bride price, the mohar, to Mary's father at this point. And the only thing left for them to do was to consummate the marriage and live in the same home. And often the betrothal period lasted about 1 year. Second, we have to understand that if a marriage pledge, a betrothal, was broken, then it actually constituted divorce. In fact, if a woman's husband-to-be died before they were married, she was considered a widow. So again, Joseph and Mary's relationship was much more involved than an engaged couple today that can break off their marriage whenever they choose. Well, with that information in mind, it helps us to understand the gravity of the situation facing Joseph and why it speaks of him resolving to divorce her. But notice something about verse 18. We're given the reader's edge at the end of the verse, aren't we? We know something that Joseph doesn't even know yet. We know that the baby Mary is carrying is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph isn't privy to that information, and because he's a righteous man, because he's a man who observes God's law, he seeks to put her away quietly. Now, there are basically two options available to Joseph. He could put Mary on trial and make a public spectacle of her, or he could get a document drawn up and employ two witnesses to procure the divorce. And this is the route that he chooses to take. And notice how his actions reveal his godly character. He's exercising a measure of compassion. He's showing mercy in the midst of judgment. He's unwilling to put her to open shame. Contrast that later with the actions of the Jewish leaders. And we observe here in Joseph a man who understood what the Lord required: to do justice and to love kindness. See, those aren't set at odds with one another when the Lord proclaims it through the prophet Micah, and so we observe righteous Joseph acting in this fashion. And then in verse 20, we are told that Joseph was in the process of making this decision, that he was considering these things, that he was mulling them over and thinking through what he must do. And then what happens? He has a dream doesn't he? Not so unlike Joseph, the patriarch in Genesis, who also had dreams, and also whose father was named Jacob. Joseph, Mary's husband, his father was named Jacob, and clearly Joseph in Genesis, his father was named Jacob. See, and Matthew wants us to make those connections. He wants you to see how Jesus' story is the story of Israel and the fulfillment of it. So this Joseph has a dream, and an angel of the Lord appears to him, an anonymous angel, but an angel of the Lord nevertheless, and it reveals to him then what we already know and what Mary knows as well, having been visited by Gabriel. And notice how the angel addresses Joseph, Joseph, son of David. See, we are immediately reminded again of his family line and the emphasis upon the Davidic line that underlies the entire genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew is continuing to establish his case for Jesus' royal genealogy, his lineage, and how he can also be considered a son of David. Joseph's naming him at the end of the section is a form of adoption. So Jesus is basically adopted into the house of David. And this divine appearing is very much like the theophanies, the appearances that God makes to Old Covenant saints, and often with the admonition, do not fear. Or, as was the case with Gabriel to Mary, telling her not to be afraid. But in this case, Joseph isn't afraid of the angel himself. But what does it say? That he isn't to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And then, at last, Joseph is made privy to what Mary knows and what we, the readers, know. The child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew provides his commentary in verses 22 to 23, quoting Isaiah 7:14. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then we see Joseph's exemplary, immediate obedience in verse 24. But then take special notice of verse 25. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Why did Joseph wait until after Jesus' birth to know Mary, to consummate their marriage? Well, part of the answer is given in the quotation from Isaiah. Note carefully again, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It wasn't only that Mary conceived as a virgin, which was clearly miraculous, but she also gave birth as a virgin. That's not an insignificant detail either. But still more, the Holy Spirit is overshadowing Mary. And if we draw upon the tabernacle temple imagery we mentioned earlier, we know that the Spirit sets things apart. See, Mary has been set apart and isn't to be violated. She isn't to be entered into by Joseph till after the birth of Jesus, the Holy Child, the Son of God. She's become, in a figurative way, walking and talking holy ground, we might say. But still more, Mary, she's the earth over which the Heavenly Spirit hovers to form a new creation. Jesus is born of a virgin because God is doing something new in the world. That something new is explained in verse 23. Jesus will not just be another deliverer for Israel. He will be what Isaiah predicted, God with us. He won't save his people from Egypt, Philistia, Babylon, or Rome, but from their worst enemy, sin. Salvation doesn't come through human potentiality. It can't. The regular means of procreation is not the answer for man's condition. It takes God's creative power through the Holy Spirit. And certainly that should be a great point of encouragement to us and to our faith. And we should allow ourselves to be taken up into this reality again this Christmas season as we give ourselves again to this familiar story and sing the carols proclaiming the birth of this Jesus who saved his people from their sins. And as we do that, let's consider what God has done and continues to do. the program he inaugurated, the new kingdom, the new creation that has begun. Consider how the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. And he directs us in God's word, in God's revelation to us. And let us consider that it was for love that God sent his Son, even as John 3:16 declares. And it was for love that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Even as Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has saved you from your sins. You've been reconciled to God. Now go and declare that message of reconciliation to the world. Live that reconciled life before the world. The old creation has passed away. The world in Adam is no more. The world in Christ has come. The new creation has arrived. The darkness has been invaded by the light and is overcome by that light. That's worth celebrating. That's worth rejoicing about. That's something that causes angels to creep to the edge of the earth and shout, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." Let us join their voices. Troll the ancient Yuletide carols. Strike the harp and join the chorus. Sing we joyous all together. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for our King and Savior has come, and he is with us. 'Tis the season to be jolly. And let us even revel in all of the Christmas lights that we see, no matter how gaudy or tacky. For they declare and portray the glory of the Lord and his victorious light. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonder of this story. We thank you for your marvelous telling of it in your scriptures. And may you impress it all the more upon our hearts. May it indeed shine upon us and show us Christ more clearly. Father, grant we thank you for your Holy Spirit. May he strengthen us in this, your word that we have heard this day. And may we be all the more faithful in our following after you, in our following after Christ, in our seeking to serve you and to bring you glory and honor for the sake of your kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.